and all his servants to put David to death. But Jonathan, Saul's son, greatly delighted in David. So Jonathan told David, saying, "Saul, my father, is seeking to put you to death. Now, therefore, please be on guard in the morning and stay in a secret place and hide yourself. I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak with my father about you. If I find out anything, then I will tell you." Then Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father and said to him, "Do not let the king sin against his servant David, since he has not sinned against you, and since his deeds have been very beneficial to you. For he took his life in his hand and struck the Philistine, and the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by putting David to death without a cause?" And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan, and Saul vowed, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." Then Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told him all these words, and Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as formerly. When there was war again, David went out and fought with the Philistines and defeated them with a great slaughter, so that they fled before him. Now there was an evil spirit from the Lord on Saul, as he was sitting in his house with a spear in his hand, and David was playing the harp with his hand. Saul tried to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he slipped out of Saul's presence, so that he stuck the spear into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. Then Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, in order to put him to death in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, "If you do not save yourself your life tonight, tomorrow you will be put to death." So Michal let David down through a window, and he went out and fled and escaped. Michal took the household idol and laid it on the bed, and put a quilt of goat's hair, as it said, and covered it with clothes. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He is sick." Then Saul sent messengers to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me on his bed, that I may put him to death." When the messengers entered, behold, the household idol was on the bed with the quilt of goat's hair at its head. So Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me like this, and let my enemy go, so that he has escaped?" Michal said to Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I put you to death?'" Now David fled and escaped and came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and stayed in at Naioth. And it was told Saul, saying, "Behold, David is at Naioth in Ramah." Then Saul sent messengers to take David. But when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, with Samuel standing and presiding over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. So Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. Then he himself went to Ramah and came as far as the large well that is in Succoth. And he asked and said, "Where are Samuel and David?" And someone said, "Behold, they are at Naioth in Ramah." He proceeded there to Naioth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also, so that he went along prophesying continually until he came to Naioth in Ramah. He also stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Therefore, they say, "And Saul also among the prophets." This is the living and enduring Word of God, and may He add His blessing to its reading. Well, in the last chapter, chapter 18, we saw Saul's love for David dissipate into jealousy. And though David was a faithful servant, blessed with success by Yahweh in war and in everything he did, Saul initiated four secret plots, either to harm David or to kill him. Yet one by one, Yahweh thwarted Saul's plans. And as each scheme failed, David continued to grow in favor with God and with men. Thus, Saul only increased in his fear and envy of this king-to-be. No matter what Saul surreptitiously calculated, by the time we reach the end of the chapter, we're told that David's name was exceedingly esteemed, foreshadowing him to be given the name above every name. Yet just as the devil's rage increased as Jesus displayed his conquering power, So as we cross into chapter 19, Saul's devilish madness and jealousy is such that he can no longer engage in clandestine conspiracy. Though he had once had no desire to put his own hand against David, he would let the Philistines do that. Now, however, David is being so blessed, so to speak, that Saul becomes desperate. Having determined to be David's enemy, Saul thus goes public with his murderous intentions that he might do what the Philistines could not. However, as he lifts the veil on his intentions, the Lord's protection is shown to be all the more glorious. For though death surrounds David in this passage, in fact, the verb to put to death is spoken of towards David 6 different times in the text. Yahweh uses a variety of means to preserve David from 4 different plots on his life. And we'll divide the text up with those 4 murderous designs as we see Yahweh deliver him. So firstly, I want you to see with me Yahweh delivered through Jonathan. Then we'll see Yahweh delivered through agility, Yahweh delivered through Michal, and Yahweh delivered through prophecy. So firstly, see with me Yahweh delivered through Jonathan. And we see this in the first 7 verses of the text. Now, it certainly testifies to the depth of Saul's depravity when we read the very last statement of the end of chapter 18, and David's name was highly esteemed, side by side with chapter 19, verse 1. Now Saul told Jonathan his son and all his servants to put David to death. How do we square that? David's name is highly esteemed. Saul declares that he should be put to death. Well, nothing arouses the enmity of the seed of the serpent more than the exaltation of the name of the seed of the woman. And surely Saul's wickedness and David's exaltation looks forward to Satan's hostility towards the name of Christ. You remember when Jesus reaches really the apex of his acclaim after he raised Lazarus from the dead. Now, though the Jewish leadership were already opposing him, and though there was some spoken plot to put him to death, at this point in time, after Lazarus had been raised from the dead, the chief priests and the Pharisees purposely plot together to kill him. They even plotted to kill Lazarus because people were believing in Jesus on account of him and this sign. The devil hates it when Christ's name is exalted. Likewise, when the apostles began proclaiming the name of Jesus, calling him Savior and Lord, preaching repentance and faith in him and saying, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. When those things were uttered, the vial of the Sanhedrin, no doubt stirred by the devil himself, spewed forth in horrid persecutions. They commanded the apostles to no longer speak in this name. They imprisoned them. They beat them. They derided them. But nothing they could do, nothing they tried could stop the name of Jesus from being praised and highly esteemed. Well, so it is here with David. You see, to oppose David is to oppose God Himself. It is a futile effort. Nonetheless, Saul goes forward in his enmity. But in the providence of God, Saul revealed his plan to one who loved David as he loved himself. Verse 1. Now Saul told Jonathan, his son, and all his servants to put David to death. But Jonathan, Saul's son, greatly delighted in David. So Jonathan told David, saying, "Saul, my father, is seeking to put you to death. Now, therefore, please be on guard in the morning and stay in a secret place and hide yourself, and I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak with my father about you. If I find out anything, then I shall tell you." Now notice the qualifying statements used here with respect to Jonathan and Saul. in these verses. We already know that Jonathan is Saul's son, and Saul is Jonathan's father. So why is it the author keeps reminding us in the text of their relationship? Look at it. Verse 1. Now Jonathan told, Saul told Jonathan, his son. Later on in verse 1. But Jonathan, Saul's son. Verse 2. Jonathan told David, saying, Saul, my father. Verse 3. I'm going to go stand beside my father in the field. Why does the author keep pressing this truth when we already know this to be the case? Because as the son of Saul, Jonathan's love for David is ironic. It's not what we're expecting. Yahweh is thwarting Saul's plans from within his own house. That's funny. It's humorous to the biblical author that God would overrule in such a way that even in his own house, Saul can't succeed in his plans. It reminds me of the apex of Yahweh's thwarting purpose in Exodus chapters 1 and 2. With respect to Pharaoh's edict. You remember that Pharaoh had first set out to afflict the multiplying Hebrews, but the more he afflicted them, the more they multiply. So then he charged Shiphrah and Puah to, when they helped Hebrew women deliver their babies, they were to kill the male children. But these ladies feared God and didn't do what Pharaoh said. So then Pharaoh commanded all of his people, saying, every son who is born, you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive. Yet Moses is born, and he's hidden for 3 months in defiance of this decree. And when his mother could hide him no more, she puts him in an ark among the reeds of the Nile, and she floats him down the river. And it just so happens that Pharaoh's daughter is coming down to bathe in the Nile, and she sees the ark, and she sends her servant to go get it and bring it to her. The ark's open, she saw the child, she recognizes a Hebrew child, she hears him crying, and she's moved with pity. Therefore, the very one we would expect to carry out Pharaoh's order, remember, it's her daddy who said to do this, the very one we would expect his own flesh and blood to obey what he said, is the very one who spares the deliverer. Yahweh ruined Pharaoh's plan from his own house. He ruined it through the instrumentality of 5 women. What would it say in Egypt if you were the glorious Ra incarnate and the king of all the land and 5 women messed everything up that you did? It's humorous. God is showing the futility of the evil one as he seeks to attack him. You cannot succeed. And he's doing the same thing here with Saul. Here, God is mighty to overturn the wicked schemes of men. No matter what the devil in his rage attempts, it is God's purpose that will be accomplished. What glorious sovereignty he has. And friends, oh, how he should be praised for it. The biblical author erupts with praise when he thinks on the sovereignty of God. When Nebuchadnezzar figures out that God is sovereign, he can't do whatever he wants to do. When he's become a beast for a while and he's brought back to his senses, you remember what he says? He praises God in Daniel 4 and he says, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing because he, that is Yahweh, does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? No one can say that to God. Because he's truly sovereign and he should be worshipped. That's what Paul, the conclusion he comes to in Romans 11. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and power of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, unfathomable his ways. Friends, are you so aware of the sovereignty of God and your intellectual sophistication that you have stopped praising him for who he is? And how he overturns the stupidity of the devil. He does it every single day. And we are his people who should erupt in praise to this God who's thwarting the purpose of our adversary at every turn. He is mighty to save his own. Nothing shall stop him. But the irony isn't the only remarkable thing to see here. And notice also Jonathan's commitment to David to protect him. Jonathan secretly spoke to David and had him remain hidden until he could take the issue up with Saul. Now that was exceedingly wise. No one else knew what was going on. Jonathan was going to go speak to his father. And then when he showed up to speak with his father, he indicates that he is a true friend. He spoke well of David. Verse 4. Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Do not let the king sin against his servant David, since he has not sinned against you, and since his deeds have been very beneficial to you. For he took his life in his hand and struck the Philistine, and Yahweh brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by putting David to death without cause?" Now I want you to think for a second about the risk Jonathan was taking here by speaking well of David, whom Saul has said is his enemy. Not that long ago, Saul was ready to kill Jonathan on account of breaking an oath of which he was ignorant and eating some honey. Saul was crazy back then, but that was before the Spirit of God departed from him. And now everybody knows Yahweh's Spirit is no longer with the man, and an evil spirit from Yahweh is tormenting him. And if Saul was willing to kill his own son before, how much more might he be now that he is spiraling further into apostasy and Jonathan, his own son, is speaking well of his enemy? Yet all that was irrelevant to Jonathan. He knew this was wrong. It was sin. And he couldn't let it go, even if it meant his own life. He loved David enough to lay down his life, so to speak, and confront the king with sin. Now, brethren, no one likes confrontation. But there's a time when it must be done. Do we have the courage to do so? When we see a brother in sin, we are commanded to restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. But how much more difficult is that when the sin is found in a superior? Children, when the sin is found in your parents, or the sin is found in the leaders in the church, how much more difficult that is? It takes meekness. It takes courage. And Jonathan had both. He spoke the truth about David. He meekly laid the issue before his father, the king, and yet he did it with boldness. But let us not think that Jonathan only did it out of concern for David. Surely he cared for his father too. That's not explicitly stated in the text, but I think it's an assumption we can make here, judging by Jonathan's life. Where's Jonathan on the day of his death? He's by his daddy in war, even though he knows that he's a wicked man. He loves his father. He's committed to his father. Saul was in the midst of committing a heinous sin before God, a sin with national consequences. And Jonathan doesn't want to see his father sucked further into godlessness. So he spoke forthrightly. Yahweh had clearly used David to save all Israel. And you know that to be true. You rejoiced the day David killed the Philistine. Why will you kill him now? Jonathan appealed to his father on the basis of truth because he believed that the truth of God had power to confront sin and halt its progress. Surely in Jonathan we see an example of what it means to speak the truth in love, no matter the consequences. And friends, I wonder if we have the courage, the humility, and the boldness to do the same, even as we're commanded to do it. Are we committed to the honor of Christ so that we will not shrink back from speaking the truth when sin cannot be covered in love? Do we believe that the truth of God has the power to arrest sinful patterns? That we use Scripture when we confront one another. We just don't confront because we don't like something somebody did. That we speak the truth of God. And do we have the humility to speak that truth for the well-being of the one ensnared in sin? confrontation is about restoring the other person. So love for them. Quit loving ourselves. And love the one who might be trapped in trespass. Well, in God's mercy, Jonathan's arguments carried the day. In verse 6, we see that Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan, and Saul vowed, "As surely as the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." And then Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told him all these words, and Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as formerly. God used the son of Saul to protect his beloved. Once more, an evil purpose was overwhelmed. And surely this is a reminder to us all that God cares for His people in their troubles. But we have a much greater advocate than a Jonathan. We have the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who pleads His own blood, not before a tyrant, but before a father who sent His own Son to save us from sin. We have one to plead that we be spared on the basis of what not we have done, but what He has done. Here is a God who delivers. And in this case, He does it through Jonathan. Yet secondly, see with me, Yahweh delivers through agility. Saul swore that he wouldn't put David to death, but his heart was again filled with jealousy after a fresh Davidic success. We see that in verse 8. When there was war again, David went out and fought with the Philistines and defeated them with a great slaughter, so that they fled before him. Now there was an evil spirit from the Lord on Saul as he was sitting in his house with his spear in his hand. And David was playing the harp with his hand, and Saul tried to pin David to the wall with the spear. But he slipped away out of Saul's presence, so that he struck the spear into the wall. And David fled and escaped that night. Now there's a remarkable faithfulness seen in David in these verses. Just think about it. If we put the two past spear-hurling incidents together with the previously declared intention of execution that's now been stayed, surely David is clued into the fact that I don't think Saul likes me very much. In fact, I think the man is jealous and hostile towards me. However, he didn't say, "I'm not working for that man anymore." No, he went back to Saul's court. And when war came, he didn't say, "I'm not being his general anymore." No, he went and he served. And just as before, David's military campaigns were granted great success, because he didn't just defeat the Philistines. He defeated them with a great slaughter, and they were sent fleeing. He overwhelmingly conquered as he went and fought. But though he's a great warrior, beloved of the people, with a name highly esteemed among them, David didn't regard it as beneath him to continue his musical attendance to Saul. Now think about this. Playing music for the disturbed king would certainly seem to be an unimportant task for the general of Israel's army. When would you see a four-star general coming home so he can play the guitar for the president? You would never see that. Couldn't some servant boy, somebody insignificant in the kingdom, do this? I've got better things to do. But David wasn't so filled with pride over his position and his success that he couldn't stoop down and seek the good of the king. What's that tell us about David's thought of Saul, even though Saul's trying to kill him? That he loves him. That he's going to do good to his soul. And that he didn't grow weary in well-doing. Friends, think of all the excuses that we marshal when we're tired of serving other people. "That's not my job. That's too servile a task. It's beneath me. I'm not being appreciated. I'm tired. I just don't want to do it." But never has our service been returned with such evil, with attempted murder, as it was with David. Yet he still didn't shrink from it. He still didn't offer up excuses. He went out and he served. And here David is not grasping his position, but he's humbling himself, taking the role of an unappreciated slave. And oh, what a picture here we get of the lover of our souls who stooped from a much higher place to take a much lower position. From the very form of God to the very form of a bondservant, humbling himself in obedience to death. And there was every excuse that could be given saying the humility wouldn't be appreciated and it wasn't worth it. Because Jesus took the form of a slave not to save righteous people, not to save good people, but to save godless, vile, murderous people. People who had rebelled against His Father. Yet He stooped to serve and ransom those who were His enemies. He loved the people who did not love Him. And He poured Himself out, not merely to the point of exhaustion, but to the point of death on a cross. And yet by His stripes, His people were healed. So next time you're weary in well-doing and you're feeling unappreciated and mistreated, look at David here stooping to serve Saul. And then look at your master who came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. Should we not then abound in service out of gratitude? Should not every prideful thought be turned aside that we might imitate His loving humility? Oh, this is the glory of the Christian life. It's about freedom to deny yourself in service for the good of another. Is that the life that you live, believer? That's how David lived. And he points to our Master. Yet though Saul had sworn to turn from his murderous intentions, his jealousy over David's success gave room in his heart for further torment and sin. The evil spirit again comes upon him, and Saul was given over to the wickedness of his own heart. So he tried to spear David to the wall. But in God's mercy, again David slips away. In the providence of God, David is quick to see, I guess, the spear coming at him. He's quick to move, to have agility, to get out of the way. And now that Saul's intentions are abundantly clear, David can no longer remain in the immediate court without undue risk to himself. So he flees and escapes. And there's a really sad irony in these verses. In verse 8, we're told that David literally struck the Philistines, so they fled. But in verse 10, we're told Saul attempted to strike David, same word, and he fled. What's that telling us? The valiant warrior is being treated like a Philistine. But Saul proves that his previous oath wasn't repentance. It was vain words, just as a dog returns to his vomit and a sow to his mire. Saul went right back to his depraved actions. And does this not show us the value of resolutions without the Spirit of God bringing true conviction and the gift of repentance? Yet in spite of Saul's depravity, the Lord again spares His beloved. You see, the devil can't touch David, no matter what he tries, because Yahweh is on his side. But that kind of providential protection is not just for kings. It's not just for the great people in the kingdom of God. It's for all of us. Because Jesus would later tell His disciples as He sent them out, telling them to expect persecution, He would say, here was their comfort. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Therefore, "Do not fear. You are of more value than many sparrows." We can say with David, "The Lord is my light, my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? He's our rock, our fortress, the strength of our lives. He's our stronghold, and He has proven it, not merely through His providential protection, but through salvation from all of our enemies, from sin, from death, from hell, all in Jesus Christ. The devil, friends, can come after us with all his might, but he can't do a thing unless the Lord allows it. Don't you see that in all your affliction and whatever you face, the devil can't do anything unless God permits it? So there's never a time where you're outside of his providential control, the shelter of his own hands. Thirdly, see with me then, after David escapes the spear, Saul increases efforts, and Yahweh, thirdly, delivers through Michal. We see this in verses 11 to 17. When David finds out it's not even safe to go home, verse 11, "Then Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him in order to put him to death in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, 'If you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be put to death.' So Michal let David down through a window, and he went out and fled and escaped." Now here we have another unexpected thwarter to Saul's schemes. His daughter, she whom Saul gave to David to be a snare to him in marriage, is the very means of his deliverance. It's remarkable. Indeed, Yahweh laughs at the plots of wicked men. He overturns them all for his own glory. Now, how Michal knew death would be upon David by morning is not entirely clear. Perhaps she had seen Saul's henchmen gathering outside near the house. Maybe she puts two and two together with Saul's previous attempts, and she tells David, "You've got to get out of here now." She lets him down through a window. But as David flees, what is it that gives his mind repose? The Psalm 59 that we read already tells us. Because he penned the psalm in the situation. Maybe when David stopped to rest on his way, maybe when he's laying there in the night waiting for the perfect time to escape without being seen, maybe when he got to Samuel or Ramo, whatever the case, what is it that gave him comfort? Well, he poured out his soul in fervent prayer to the Lord in his trouble. And he cried out to God, "Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Set me securely on high, away from those who rise up against me." David knew it was on account of no sin of his that Saul's evil band was sent to kill him. So he said, "Arouse yourself to help me and see. God, do something." David yearns for him to take action and stop this. Thwart them, scatter them, catch them in their sin, destroy them, because they're putting the innocent to death, and they think that you don't hear. Show them, God, that you hear. But while these men are moving in for the kill, thinking that they are stealth-like, unheard by man or God, God has not only heard, He's already moved the heart of Saul's daughter to send him away. He sees all of their evil, and nothing they do can upset his rule. Yet don't discount the tumult, the difficulty, the war inside David experienced. How hard this must have been. We know human nature well enough to know if somebody's coming to kill you, that that's not very settling in the soul. But what does he do? He comes to a resolution of confidence. Why? Because he is sure that he's under the protection of God. That God's already ruling, and that he will indeed bring David through this distress. The Spirit comforted David in his heart, and he wrote, "Because of his strength, I will watch for you, for God is my stronghold. My God, in his loving kindness, will meet me. God will let me look triumphantly upon my foes." David is assured that God is sovereignly overruling and that he will declare his reign to the ends of the earth. So he's ready to sing of his loving kindness in the midst of his trouble. It kind of reminds me of Paul and Silas in prison. Here they are, persecuted in prison, falsely accused, and they're singing hymns to God. They have such trust in the Lord, who is a refuge for his people in the day of distress. Friends, this is how a believer deals with a crisis. He runs to Yahweh. He pours out his heart to Yahweh. He asks God to intervene. And then he brings his soul back to that wonderful truth of God's love and kindness, or his covenant love. Because by virtue of his sovereign decision to love us, he has committed himself to be with us in our every difficulty and every distress. He's bound himself to us in our union with Jesus Christ. He can't be taken away. He won't run away from us. Well, that was the glorious assurance granted David here in this mess. Though difficulties are abounding, the Spirit's presence assured David, you will not be forsaken. And that is no less true for us. Though affliction in whatever form it may take, I doubt any of us will experience a band of evil men sent to our house to kill us. But no matter the affliction, whatever form it may take, it's never pleasant. Yet the Lord our God will not abandon His people. We will look triumphantly upon our foes. How do we know that? One hymn writer put it this way: Great Father of mercies, Thy goodness I own, and Thy covenant love in Thy crucified Son. All praise to the Spirit, whose whisper divine seals mercy and pardon and righteousness mine. How do I know I won't be abandoned? Because the mercy of God shown in Jesus' death and resurrection, and the application of that work to the Holy Spirit, is my assurance. What does Paul tell us in Ephesians 1 about the Spirit? He is a seal. He is a pledge guaranteeing our inheritance. The Spirit guarantees that you shall never be let go. What a comfort is given in the presence of God. And this is the only thing to hang on to in affliction. When Paul said in 2 Corinthians 1 that he despaired even of life itself, that the sentence of death was upon him, but he learned that all of this came that he might not trust himself but on him who raises the dead. My hope is in him. My hope in his Spirit who sustains me. He's bound himself to me. So friend, do you run to him in your distress, however minuscule you might think it is, however great it is? Do you go to the feet of your God? Do you pray through your fears and affirm who He is and what He has done, how He's already proven His affection to you by sending His Son to save you from sin? It's remarkable. And this is where we run when we're in trouble. We go to the Lord. So God used Michal and her love to David as a means to bring about His deliverance. And David has confidence in the Lord his God. Although her fidelity to David is commendable, her falsehoods were unnecessary and troublesome. In order to buy David some time, I'm sure, she went beyond lowering him to the window, to trust and not trusting him to Yahweh's care, to putting an idol in the bed and putting goat's hair on it and saying he's sick and all this stuff. It was totally unnecessary. Unlike Jonathan, who showed faithfulness to David and courage by confronting Saul with the truth, no matter the consequence to himself, Michal helped David, but then she protected herself through lies. Saul confronts her. You see it there in verse 17. So Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me like this, and let my enemy go so that he has escaped?" And Michal said to Saul, "Well, he said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I put you to death?'" You see what she's saying? She's saying, "David threatened to kill me. That's why I let him go." Well, we can understand that she was scared of Saul's madness. But by saying, David threatened to put me to death, she doesn't calm the enemy of David. She adds fuel to the fire. Now he has one more reason to hate David, and it was just a lie. So by protecting herself from her father, she only makes the situation worse. Is not Yahweh who's protecting David, David able to protect Saul's daughter? Well, of course he is. She doesn't trust him. There's a complete absence of faith in the sovereign Lord. And friends, when we take up our own devices to protect ourselves, it always makes it worse. You can read story after story in Genesis to figure this out. But I'll just give you one example. When Rebekah knows God has decreed already that the older is to serve the younger with her twins, but things aren't going to go well and it appears Esau's about to get the blessing, she intervenes, encouraging Jacob to sin, and she makes it all worse. Now God overrules. It brings about the purpose of God. We know He's sovereign over the mess, but it was a mess. Because it was an unwillingness to let God be God. Let us not be found doing that. Because we say that we're scared. Let us rather run to Him who is our refuge and speak the truth. Well, finally then, see with me, Yahweh delivered through prophecy. And we see this in verses 18 to 24. Verse 18, now David fled and escaped and came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and stayed at Naioth. Now, David's flight here to Ramah is interesting because if you're running from a murderer who sent bands of men to hunt you down at your house, you would think you want to get as far away as possible. But David only goes about 2 miles. Why does he do that? Why does he go to Samuel? Well, he wasn't relying on his own ability to keep himself safe. He goes to Ramah because Samuel is there. And who is Samuel? He's the prophet of God. And David wants to be near Yahweh's prophet that he might receive guidance and be shown what to do. It's not that Samuel can somehow keep him safe. No, nearness to God's prophet is another indication that David is trusting in God in the midst of this mess. And surely the Lord showed himself faithful to protect David in the weirdest way imaginable. Verse 19, it was told Saul, saying, behold, David is at Naioth and Ramah. Then Saul sent messengers to take David. But when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, with Samuel standing and presiding over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. And when it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. So Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. And the Hebrew is quite humorous because it keeps saying, and they themselves also prophesied, and they themselves also prophesied. God is bringing the power of His Spirit upon these wicked men to stop them in what they're doing. Look at how far He will go to protect His own. And how frustrating this must have been to Saul. Yahweh was fighting for David by taking godless men and making them to be caught up in prophetic ecstasy. Whether they were so caught up in the praise of the Lord that they couldn't think of doing something wicked, or whether they were so caught up with praising Yahweh and His glory that they forgot what they were supposed to do, we don't know. The point is simply, the Lord is amazingly diverse in protecting His children. He's a God of means, and He will use any means, even making godless men prophesy. He can thwart the plans of wicked kings, as with Pharaoh, or He can make wicked kings do His purpose, as with Cyrus in Ezra chapter 1. He can make false prophets bless, and He can make donkeys to speak. He can shut lions' mouths. This God is able to do anything. He is able to do more than we ask or even think. That's how powerful He is. That's how much we therefore should trust Him. But even though he's been thrice thwarted, Saul determines, I'm going to go take care of this myself. Here is the epitome of a fool kicking against the goads. Verse 22. Then he himself went to Ramah and came as far as the large well that is in Succoth. And he asked and said, Where are Samuel and David? And someone said, Behold, they are at Naioth and Ramah. And he proceeded there to Naioth and Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also, so that he went along prophesying continually until he came to Naioth and Ramah. And he also stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel, and he lay down naked all that day and all that night. Therefore, they say, is Saul also among the prophets? Saul, in his devilish mind, thought he could somehow overcome the Spirit of God. But the same Spirit takes hold of him so that he too is lost in praise. But unlike the men whom he sent who were made to prophesy, Saul is humiliated in his prophesying. He stripped off his clothes and lay down naked. That is, without his outer garments. He's still in his underwear, so to speak. But that makes it nonetheless shameful. How far will God have to go to show this man he cannot succeed in opposing the Lord? One would think that Saul would learn from this episode that battling David is battling God, and it's pointless. But Saul is a picture to us here also. He's a picture to us of the persistence of the evil one in his rage. And yet at the same time, how completely vain all his efforts will prove to be. Ralph Davis has an incredible quote here. He says, there's a whole eschatology, a scheme of last things in 1 Samuel 19, 18-24. You see, the devil will irrationally fight to the end, only to be put to shame by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And such a glimpse of the end should fortify our faith, all of us who love the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a conquering Lord, and though the devil will not quit, he will fight all the way to the end, never shall he succeed. Whatever he does, it will not ultimately be given success. He can threaten, he can accuse, he can send men after us, he can even be granted the power to touch our bodies, he can even kill us. But he can never take us away from Jesus Christ. Never. He's the one who will be crushed. He's the one who will be humiliated. He is the one who will too, along with everybody else in heaven and on earth and under the earth, will bow down on his knees and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Oh friends, that should cause our hearts to shout for joy. Because no matter what he's doing, we have a confidence that our Lord can never be shaken in his purpose. And even here, as Saul stripped his garments off, it proclaimed a message. It proclaimed a message that not only will he fail, but his kingly robes, which he is not fit to wear, will be given to another. And he is king. The honor belongs to him. And though the God of this age thinks he has much power, he's already been bound. And the kingly robes belong to him who is our King of Kings. And the devil will soon be shown to have nothing at all. As Paul says as he ends Romans 16, the devil will soon be crushed under your feet. And friends, as we read this chapter and we see God again and again, not forsaking his own but coming to his rescue, may we know that such is the case for us. And indeed, the devil will soon be crushed under our feet. What Christ has already done in his death and resurrection has assured us that he shall not fail. May we bless his name as his people. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we pray that you might be our stronghold in the day of our oppression. And we pray that you might strengthen our hearts to look with faith upon you, to live by faith and not by sight. That we would believe the evil one has already been robbed of his authority. That Christ Jesus is the King and head of your church. And he will build his church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. For he has been given a name, O Lord, that is above every name. not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He rules over authorities and powers. He is the triumphant King, and He rules for the sake of His church. Oh Lord, may we take confidence in His providential care of us, and may our souls find their comfort in the Lord Jesus Christ and His victory. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, if you'll find your Psalter and turn with me to Psalm 31, we'll sing together verses 17 to 24, extolling God for His protecting mercies. Psalm 31, verses 17 to 24. Let's stand and sing.
Amen.